We're turning to Romans chapter 1 for a reading. Romans chapter 1, and going to commence at the verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Ending our reading there. We're turning together again then to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, last time we were looking at verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. And our attention's moving on now to particularly verses 3 and 4, but and we'll read those verses together. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And, well, we'll read on a few more verses. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Ending there. In verse 2, we saw that our walk, our lives, are to be marked with love. And not just love as we see fit to determine it ourselves, but specifically love that is defined and demonstrated in the person of Christ as he gave himself, as he came for sinners that who had offended him, and he gave himself as a sacrifice to God for us. But we have this sacrificial love set in front of us, and we're told to live our lives with this sacrificial love. But then as you come into verse 3 and following, you really have the exact opposite. Because instead of selfless sacrificial love, you have a list of sins which really we could sum up as referring to selfish, sinful indulgence. It's a list of immorality, and it particularly has to do with sexual sin. And we're told, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Now, there are a few differences in the terms that are used there, some slight nuances in them, but I'm not going to go into detail about these particular words. I don't think that's going to be overly helpful anyway. I trust that you get the point, as this is written for you, that these things, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, they're not to be once named among you, as becometh saints. We're dealing here with this arena of this particular self-indulgent sin of the flesh, and there are warnings given about these things. Now, first of all, as we think of this, these couple of verses, let me stress to you the people who are addressed here. The people who are addressed, it's a very simple point, but it's something we shouldn't overlook. When the Apostle Paul writes here about these particular sins, who is he warning? Who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the church. The Lord, through his apostle, is giving his church instruction here. Now, it's true that some within the church community at Ephesus would likely have been unsaved people. But nevertheless, this instruction is given primarily to the church. You know, in Ephesians throughout, there's very much a contrast between the insider and the outsider. The insider in the church, in Christ, and those outside of Christ, on the outside. And it's written, the letter is written to those who are no longer walking according to the course of this world, like others who are still children of disobedience. It's written to those who are now called saints. In fact, that term comes up in this verse. The letter was introduced, you know, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and now we're being told in verse 3, these things are not to be once named among you, as becometh saints. Now, saints, it literally means sanctified ones, holy ones. And so this instruction, it's coming to those who are holy, who are set apart for the Lord, who are set apart from the corruptions of this world, no longer to be taken up with serving the agenda of darkness. They're now holy. They're set apart to serve the Lord. Throughout chapter 4, you see this letter. It's written to those who are no longer darkened in their understanding and ignorant like the ungodly world around, who are running after sin. So there is this insider-outsider contrast to some extent within the letter. You've got the holy ones set apart for the Lord in the church. They're changed by the Lord. They're no longer following the old ways, that they're brought to the Saviour, and they're set for him. And then you have the others on the outside, the unsaved, the ungodly, those in darkness and with hardened hearts. And which camp is this instruction written to? Well, this section is written to those who are within the church community. Now, I stress that because when we read a list like this, and particularly these sort of sins that are in front of us here, there is the danger that we think to ourselves, you know, what dreadful things these are, what dreadful problems the world out there has. But we sort of imagine that we have our front door locked, our windows are closed, and there's no possibility of these things coming into the church family. But that sort of thinking's foolish. This warning is given to the church, and it's given because there is a real danger of people within the church succumbing to even great sins. I mean, Scripture shows the possibility of that. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul had to condemn the church at Corinth. He was saying there, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And Paul's saying here, I've heard of this particular issue, something's happening in the church there, And it's something that you wouldn't even hear about the pagans doing. And you're allowing it to happen in the church. Well, worse than that, you go on in the chapter and you find that the church hadn't dealt with it. They weren't mourning over sin. They were puffed up. So even in Scripture there, you have an example of some of these horrendous sins coming into the church and even being, for a season, tolerated within the church. How dreadful that is. Now, we're talking about, when we talk of the church, and I'm talking in a more visible sense here, we're talking about a congregation of, in a sense we could say, the Lord's people, and yet there are some unsaved people mixed in with the Lord's people in any congregation, in any church, to use the term in that visible sense. But here you have this congregation, and whether this man is unsaved or not, certainly something dreadful has been allowed to take place, and, well, serious sin has come in. History shows to us as well that dreadful sins can happen in the midst of Christ's people. Are there not many, many churches that have been rocked at some point by scandals of maybe adultery or immorality of a similar nature? It has happened many times over. These things are not just a problem for those outside the doors. These things are something that the child of God needs to take very seriously. When we read a warning like this before us in Ephesians 5, that these things, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let them not once be named among you, as becometh saints, we're to take a warning like this seriously. We're to not react just by simply thinking of wickedness outside the church. We're to react by being reminded that our own heart is corrupt, and our own heart needs the grace of God if we're going to be sustained and kept from the wiles of the devil. We need God's grace. We're to read an instruction like this, and we're not to think, oh, I'm above this, it could never happen to me. We're to read this and cry unto God, Lord, give grace that this never does happen to me. We go forward in the strength of the Lord. Paul is addressing the church here with this serious warning. But then let me move on from that and notice with you the vigilance demanded here. The vigilance demanded. I want you to notice the way it's put in verse 3. Paul does not write here and simply say, avoid fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness. And by the way, maybe I should define that term, covetousness. We think of that in terms of desiring more. Well, it's used in terms of desiring more, but in the context of these other words that are used. But Paul does not just say simply, avoid these things. He writes under inspiration, let it not be once named among you. Let it not be once named among you. Now, there are two ways of viewing those words, and when you pick up a commentary, it seems to be nearly 50-50 as to which view they're going to take, as to what is the meaning in those words. Some take it that these things are not to be named in the sense that there's not even to be a sniff of these things happening within Christ's church. There's never to be any occasion where these things could ever be put on the record against someone, that no one could be charged with them. In the sense, you know, we're to guard ourselves so that there's not even so much as suspicion over these things, that there's not even cause for them to be mentioned as someone having committed them. That may well be the meaning here. I think it's personally the way I understand the words. Certainly, it's true that the people of God are to remain above reproach. You know, we're to guard our testimonies. And therefore, not only are you to avoid corruptions and sin, but we're to avoid even the appearance of evil. We're to avoid the appearance of it. Our testimonies are to be guarded so that no one in the church, or even no one outside the church too, would be able to look on and say, well, you know, that person's been doing such and such a thing. That's a bit odd. I wonder if this particular matter is going on there behind the scenes. We're not to give any reason for suspicion of wrongdoing. We're to be above reproach. There have been, I suppose, speaking as one who's in the ministry, there have been ministries ended, not so much because of great sin that was actually committed, but because the person was foolish in perhaps the setting they allowed themselves to be in, and accusations came, and well, suddenly their reputation is gone, even if they've never actually done the thing that's thought about. But we're to be above reproach. And there's a challenge there for each one of us. Are we guarding our testimonies? Are you guarding your testimony, child of God? First of all, are you guarding yourself against sin as you look to Christ? Because, well, if you're not guarding yourself against sin, then you're just a step away from your testimony being ruined. Sin can be exposed very easily. But even then, beyond that, are you guarding yourself even from the appearance of immoral conduct? Are you guarding yourself from the appearance of it? To take the case that is before us here, you know, if you were to be spending a lot of time with the wrong person, in the wrong place, away from the eyes of others perhaps, you're putting yourself in great danger. You're leaving yourself, even if no wrongdoing actually occurs, you're leaving yourself open to speculation. You're putting yourself to, as I say, in a place of temptation. There are great dangers there. We're to be beyond even doubts, so much as is possible, so that these things can't even be named in association with us. I'll give you the other way that these words can be taken, the other 50% of the commentaries. When they come to the words, "let it not be once named among you," many do read it in the sense that these sins that have been mentioned, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, of that nature, in the sense that these sins are not even to be spoken about among believers. You know, in the sense that in our regular conversation, we're not to be talking about these particular sins. And you know, even if that's not the sense of the words right here in verse 3, it certainly is the sense of the words in verse 4. Because verse 4 mentions filthiness and foolish talking. And the sense there is of, you know, obscene and filthy speech. Obscene, not just in terms of particular obscene words, but obscene general content in our speech, talking over those things that are obscene and filthy, or foolish, and there you could say even maybe godless speech, the fool foolishness being really that which is against the Lord. Verse 4 warns us against jesting. Now, let me be careful there. When it talks us about, you know, we're to not allow filthiness or foolish talking or jesting to be once named among us. Jesting there does not just mean a simple joke. This passage is not teaching that a Christian can't have a sense of humour. Yet, what does it mean then? Well, the word jesting, it has the idea of wittiness. And I suppose the idea in this context, with these other words that are used, the idea is of speaking witty statements with, you know, vulgar undertones, with, you know, double entendres, that sort of thing, implied meanings. I'm sure many of you have heard those kind of statements declared. These are all things to be put away. You have the actual carrying out of these particular sins in verse 3. You have the heart greedy for them mentioned as well with that word covetousness. These things are to be put away. But not only that, look at verse 4. These things are to be removed from all these different aspects of our speech. They're not to be the content of our speech. We're not to be speaking about some of these filthy things. We're not to be foolishly talking over these things that are unprofitable. We're not to be making, you know, jokes or sly comments about these sort of things. These things are not convenient. These things are not fitting. They're off the table with regard to our regular conversation. I suppose the point is these sins of the flesh are not to be made an enjoyable part of our speech and a part of our lives. When the apostle writes that these things are not to, once to be named, if the sense is with regard to speaking about these things, then, well, it obviously doesn't mean that they're never to be mentioned at all. Because, well, the apostle's mentioning them here. He's listed some of these sins. So he's hardly going to list the sins and at the same time say, don't talk about these, don't mention them in the slightest. But the idea, it's certainly with regard to those warnings in verse 4, we're not to be taking pleasure in these things. They're stated here in the sense of teaching the church, in terms of warning the church against the sins of the flesh, but these things are not to be the object of our enjoyment. We're not to be talking about the filthy conduct of those around us. We're not to be enjoying ourselves out of the latest gossip of someone's moral corruption. We're not to be making those crude jokes and all the rest. In all these things, you see, sin is being treated very lightly. And we're not ever to have a light view of sin. Sin is that which is directly opposed to our God. Sin is that which is directly opposed to our Saviour. Sin is that which meant Jesus Christ had to die. We're not to treat sin lightly. Now, I do think back here to how the Corinthians responded to that man I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to condemn that church because in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you know, there's a dreadful sin has been committed. It wouldn't even be heard about among the pagans outside the church. And yet, how has the church reacted? Paul has to tell them in disgust in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You're puffed up, you have not rather mourned. You haven't been grieving over the fact that such a dreadful sin has happened right in your midst. You see, that's the response that there ought to be in our hearts. There ought to be grief. Sin and the very idea of sin even, it ought to cause us grief. It's a reason for mourning, not merrymaking. It's not to be the object of our enjoyment. See, not only are we to keep ourselves from engaging in these things in that direct sense, but we're to be distant from these things. We're not even to dwell on them or consider them in that sense. We're to put this stuff away from ourselves. You know, when you think of the society that we live in, I do think there is a huge challenge for us here in these verses, especially for Western Christianity. Because when you read some of these sins in Ephesians 5, many of us might not dream of ourselves engaging in these things. And yet, is it not the case that in so many homes, even of families in the church, these very sins are the object of our enjoyment? I mean, think of the TV programs that are watched in different houses. There are TV programs, they might not be showing explicit nudity, but they're still portraying so much wickedness and celebrating it and suggesting it right in front of our eyes. And there's a real challenge there for us. Are we drawing our enjoyment from these things if we're allowing any of that in our home through the television? That there is music listened to today where singers are declaring all sorts of corrupt things and rejoicing in it about maybe their relationships or lives or that of others. And are we meant to be enjoying, drawing enjoyment and entertainment from those themes? I'm reminded of the list of sins in Romans 1. We read Romans 1 at the start. And after listing many different forms of wickedness, there's a condemnation at the end of the chapter for those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but listen to it, but have pleasure in them that do them. And there's the great challenge for us. Do we want to be taking pleasure from the wickedness of those around us? Are we to take pleasure as wickedness is acted out before our eyes or declared in song or spoken about in gossip? Are we not rather to guard our ears from hearing such talk and to guard our lips from speaking such things? There's a demand here for vigilance as we stand against these corrupt sins. We thought about the people addressed then and the vigilance demanded. Let's move on and think about then the inappropriateness stressed. You know, why is it that believers should be so vigilant against these particular things? Well, in verse 3, back in Ephesians 5, in verse 3, the apostle writes to us that these things are not to be once named among us. And then he says, as becometh saints. These things are not fitting for one who is a saint. Now, I already mentioned that word, saints. It literally means sanctified ones, holy ones, ones who are set apart for the Lord. A saint is one who is set apart to serve the Lord, set apart for his glory. Just like the priests in the Old Testament days, they were sanctified for the temple service. They were set apart from the other duties of the world around them to serve in the temple. Well, we who are saints in Christ, we are set apart for the Lord. You know, Christianity is not about us adding Christ to our lives. Sometimes we think of it that way. You know, my life is made up of this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing, and I'll add Christ in here. That's not Christianity. Christianity is us giving the entirety of our lives into the hand of God, into the hand of our Saviour. That's Christianity. We're sanctified ones. We're set apart for him. I'm not saying you leave your job or whatever you're doing in your life, not necessarily. But whatever you are doing, it's now his to do with as he sees fit. You're set apart for him. You're set apart for his service. You give your entire being to the Saviour. When you think of the Levitical priests, they were restricted from the temple service whenever they remained ceremonially unclean. And so if they were going to serve the Lord properly in that role in the temple, having been sanctified, set apart to it, if they were going to serve the Lord there, they needed to guard themselves from ceremonial uncleanness. That was part of the whole system. There were various things that could make them ceremonially unclean. And if they became ceremonially unclean, well, they perhaps had to wait a certain time or be cleansed and so on before they could then start up their service again. Well, if they needed to guard themselves against ceremonial defilement, how much more do the saints of God need to guard ourselves from moral defilement if we're going to serve Christ faithfully? If you're going to be used as a tool in the hand of God, how much more do you need to guard yourself against moral defilement? These things are not suitable. They're not becoming for saints, for those set apart to the service of Christ. You see, these things hinder our service. These things destroy what we would seek to do for the Lord. These things ruin our usefulness. These corruptions are also not appropriate when you think of all that was involved in making us saints. If you're a believer, you're set apart for the Lord, but how did that happen? How did you come to be set apart for him? You weren't born that way. You were born ungodly in the world, in the blackness of your sin, far from God. How did you end up to be set apart for the Lord? Well, we've just been reading of it last week in verse 2. Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We came to be saints because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You know, at the end of this chapter, when Paul is telling husbands to love their wives, in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then it goes on to say what Christ was doing as he gave himself for the church. It says in verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." In verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You see, Christ gave himself for you, believer. Yes, so that you might have eternal life, but also that you might be clean. That the day would come when he presents you and all the redeemed saints without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish. He gave himself for you that you might be holy, that you might be set apart, unblemished. And when you or I allow these sins into our lives, whether it's directly ourselves engaging in them or whether it's indirectly as we take pleasure in others that are engaging in them, you're working against your Saviour. You're really despising the work that he's done for your soul. It's not suitable. It's not suitable for one that Christ has died to set apart for himself. Not fitting. It's not appropriate. It's not becoming. Christ has given himself to separate you off from these things. How can you run back to them? How can you take pleasure in them? It's not appropriate. It's not convenient, as verse 4 puts it. It literally doesn't reach up to the standard required. It doesn't match up with what is due to God from you. And so there is this inappropriateness stressed. Perhaps let me just quickly mention that the warning that's stressed as well with regard to the conclusions. Because in verses 5 and 6, you know, I'll not maybe go into too much detail tonight, but in 5 and 6, you've got this warning, you know, those that are engaging in these sort of things. This ye know, and it mentions, no whoremonger or unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater. Know this, those who are habitually engaging in these things, who are giving themselves over to these things, who they're not repentant over these things, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6 talks about the wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. So there is real warning there as well. You know, the one who claims to be in Christ and yet is really living their life for these things is evidencing that I'm not talking here about a single fall in one particular sin, but I'm talking about a habitual life of living in these things, no desire really to let go of them, have them put away, that sort of thing. That sort of life evidences someone who's not truly Christ, who doesn't have an inheritance in heaven. The Christian, with any sin, the Christian can struggle to break free of it in the power of Christ. Sometimes sanctification takes a long time. But the Christian has a desire to break free of this. The Christian is looking to Christ that he might have power to overcome these things or any other particular sin. We're not to be deceived. The wrath of God comes upon those who habitually are giving themselves into these things. We're not to be partakers. It's not fitting for saints. Notice with me then the contrast stated. We've been told to utterly avoid fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, crude joking. But what's the opposite of all this? What's the opposite of all these things that are not to be named among you? If you remember, this whole section in recent weeks has been full of opposites. You know, at the end of chapter 4, you had opposites between lying and honesty, theft, charity, bitterness, forgiveness. And here we have these great sins of the flesh and all the pleasure that is taken in them at times. And what's the contrast? Well, you'll see it there at the end of verse 4. Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. We have all these filthy sins listed, which are not to be named among us, but rather, what is to be named, what is to be seen? Giving of thanks. Now, that might seem like quite a strange contrast to you. In fact, there are commentators who just can't understand why that's there, and they would almost suggest other things that really should have been better there. It seems like a strange contrast. Why is giving of thanks set in contrast to all these things? Why not purity or cleanliness or something like that? Why giving of thanks? Well, maybe I'm wrong in this, but I suggest there is something of a connection, or a hint at least, in Romans chapter 1. You have the details in Romans 1 about the testimony of this world to the heart of man. You know, in terms of creation around us and within us, there is testimony of who God is and what is due to him. You know, even those without the gospel have enough information from the created world to recognize that they ought to be serving the one true and living God. That's why they're without excuse. Because creation itself testifies to them the things of God. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So there is this testimony to all men as to who God is and the fact that we ought to be serving him. But then notice what it says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. It says that they're without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And you have this ingratitude, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were not thankful, and instead of being thankful, their imaginations became vain, their foolish heart was darkened. You have this contrast in Romans 1. They were ungrateful to God, to the God whom creation revealed to them, and so their hearts were darkened. They were not thankful, and therefore they were given up to uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts. And you have a number of vile affections listed in this chapter. Because these people were not thankful, they're given over to all these corrupt affections of the flesh. And you see, these things really are opposites. Because while impurity of this nature that we're thinking about tonight, it's really rooted in self-centeredness. You know, gratifying yourself, pleasing yourself, living for yourself. While that's the case, thankfulness is the exact opposite. Thankfulness is the returning of gratitude to God. It's not about gratifying yourself, it's about giving gratitude, showing your gratitude to God. Here, you know, thanksgiving reflects a Christian attitude to morality that's opposite to the pagan attitude. You know, the pagan attitude, the unchristian attitude, is really to get as much from this world around us and to gratify ourselves with it, to enjoy ourselves with the things of this world, whatever they might be, to get as much pleasure as we can, whatever way you take that, you know, whether it's through things or through occurrences or whatever, to get pleasure from this world around us. The Christian attitude is different. The Christian attitude is to praise God, to thank God for what he has already done for us, and in gratitude to him, to then live clean lives that honour him. You know, what is the remedy for lusts of the flesh? What's the remedy? The remedy is to have your eyes fixed on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You know, when you think of the gospel, it's not so much, you know, you're saved by grace and now you live by law. Don't get me wrong, I'm not casting aside the law of God here, not at all. But it's not that you just, you know, I'm saved by grace, how wonderful this is. Right, now where's the rule book? And so I'm better tick this off and this off and this off, and now I'm living by the law. You're not going to have power to live for God by the law. Now, the law gives us direction and instruction, but you have power to live for God with your eyes on Christ. You go on living by the strength of the gospel. You live with your eyes fixed on what God has done for you in Christ. You recognize and you rejoice in the fact that you are a recipient of the greatest expression of true and sincere love, in that Jesus Christ has set his love upon you. And you know, when you recognize that you're a recipient of the greatest expression of love, the love of Christ to your soul, you no longer need to go and find some cheap alternative through some of these sins, do you? You've got the real thing. You've got the greatest thing. You've got the love of Christ truly set upon you. You don't have to manufacture a forgery of love for yourself when you're thankful in the knowledge that Christ has set true love upon you. The gospel, the thankfulness for the gospel, that's the remedy for our sins, for these particular sins as well. The contrast here is thankfulness. You know, we live in a world that is undoubtedly full of corruption, and there are subtle pressures and temptations toward these kind of sins at every turn. You know, certain newspapers and magazines, they make their living out of glorying in the juicy details of other people's sins. Products are sold using lust as an advertising technique. You have the soap operas on the television roll out one immoral story after another. The reality is, today many young people are exposed to things they should never be seeing. Views have changed so much in this generation so that things like adultery are barely even frowned upon. And, you know, in many ways we live in a day like those Ephesians, because the Ephesians were surrounded by these same issues. The Ephesians were surrounded by these same things going on at the pagan temples and all the rest. We live in a similar day, just in these same things coming at us in a different guise. And the danger for us is the same as the danger was for them, that these things would infiltrate the church, that the social norms of the world outside and what's acceptable to the world outside would come into the church. That's the danger. That these things start to happen in the church just as they happen outside. Let us ever remember, if we're in Christ, we're a people apart. We're a people apart. We're saints. We're set apart for the Lord. We're redeemed by blood from out of the corruptions of this world to a new life in Christ. Saints. People whom Christ has given himself for, that he might present us spotless. We're a people apart, and therefore let us be vigilant against these encroachments of the world. And let us be vigilant not merely by legalism, but rather let us be vigilant having hearts that are day by day melted afresh through the gospel of Christ. Hearts that are day by day re-energized in thankfulness as we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us and as we rest in that true and satisfying love that he has set upon us, that he set upon us when he gave himself to redeem us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to fit us for glory. The challenge is, are you standing today vigilant with your eyes on the cross, on the Saviour, and is your heart today thrilled with his love? And may the Lord use his word for us each one. Amen.